Now we're reading this evening in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, from what is in some ways my favorite book in the Bible, the greatest sustained exposition of the gospel that's anywhere to be found. There's greater depths in the book of Romans, I think, than any man has ever plumbed. And yet it's there for us to study. And these opening verses are the introduction to what is a tremendous book. I would recommend you to try to memorize some or part, or at least, of this first half of the book of the chapter 1 of Romans. And you'll find that it'll be a great help for you. Just to have it in your mind, it will help you in prayer, it will help you in witness, it will certainly lead you to understand the gospel in a clearer way than ever. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In these meetings, we're considering the work of God in what I believe to be the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. Philip Schaff, the great historian of the Christian church, he wrote that the Reformation of the 16th century is next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Now that sounds like a bit of an exaggeration, but it's not really an exaggeration when you think that Schaff is not speaking of all history, the history of creation, etc., but he is speaking particularly of the history of modern civilization. And following the coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, the sending out of the apostles, following the introduction of Christianity, according to this historian of the first rank, the Reformation is the greatest event in history. Last night we saw something of the need for that event. I'm not going to repeat anything about the darkness of the millennium that preceded the Reformation period. All I'll say is, once again, remember that on all sides, kings and princes, priests and even bishops and cardinals recognized that there was a tremendous need for change, and that that change had to happen in the professing church, the papal church. Many of them tried to bring it about over a period of even of centuries. Many of them tried to bring it about. But princes and bishops, priests and scholars, they attacked the corruption of the church. But every effort failed. Even when the Renaissance came and it brought much good with it, yet it could never basically challenge the Church of Rome and the darkness that it was spreading. It did introduce a certain man-centeredness that I commented on last night, but it really, for all its benefits, and they are many, could not accomplish the task at hand. But God. Keep that in mind, because though I speak about reformers, and especially at this 500th anniversary of the day when Luther affixed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, first blast of the trumpet, as it were, against Rome and its false doctrine, though Luther himself didn't recognize it as that at the time, though I'll be speaking about men, and especially about this man, the story is really about the Lord. It's not man's action, but God's action. And you see, he is the Lord of time. We read of the coming of Christ, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. You might wonder, why did God not send his Son hundreds of years earlier? Well, the Lord knew the times. And without getting off on a rabbit trail, if you read your history, both biblical and secular, you will find that God chose the time when, under his providence, because of the influence of the Greeks and then the influence of the Romans, the world was opened up in a way that it had never been opened up before, so that the gospel now was in the very best position to spread with a speed, with a power that it could never have done in any other age. God's timing is always right. And so, as it was in the days of the coming of the Son of Man himself, so it was in the time of the Reformation. God chose the hour. And God chose the man and then the men who followed him. It's a very unusual choice, because God, who had watched the world try to solve its own problems with bishops and scholars and priests and princes and politicians and fail, God chose a poor, and I mean poor, not only in spirit, but in every other way, a penniless monk to shake the world. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben in 1483. His parents were peasants. He spent his childhood in a town called Mansfeld. His father moved there. It was a mining town, and his father was in mining. And as we'll see, he actually got some success there, getting beyond, never out beyond the peasant status, but nonetheless, if there was a sort of an upper class of peasants, he got to that level. He was a hard man, Luther's father, and his mother was a tough woman. Luther was raised with a rough discipline, and it marked him for life. Parents should keep that in mind, of course. We sometimes laugh about the talk about psychologists, you know, that people grow up to be bad because my mommy didn't love me enough, and we can mock some of that. But we've got to remember that what happens in childhood very often marks a person for life. As I say, he was under rough discipline. When I read the story of Luther, I think of Charles Dickens' great novel when he wrote of David Copperfield and his stepfather and how hard and vicious he was. He wrote again of another little fellow whose sister raised him when his mother died. And she says, I raised him by hand. And that meant she let him feel the weight of her hand every time she could. Well, Luther had that sort of an upbringing. Nonetheless, it was a religious family in that he was taught the Ten Commandments. He was taught the Apostles' Creed. He was taught the Lord's Prayer. But in all that teaching, there was a liberal dose of teaching about judgment, about purgatory, and about hell. And these themes made a very, very deep impression on the mind of the young child Luther, so that the eternal world was never far from his thinking as he grew up. Now, after some years of really grinding poverty, Luther's father began to make some of that success, and he became a small-time mine owner. He prospered, and because he prospered a little, he thought that his son, unlike most of the children of peasants, and even more so of serfs, his son would have an education. See, Mr. Luther Sr. was no fool. He thought, if I invest in this young man's education, he's going to be a lawyer, and lawyers, to this day, you know, this is one of those things that don't change. Lawyers, we know, always make money. And so he's going to make a lot of money, and he's going to keep us in luxury, keep us certainly at ease in our old age. So he sent him off to be educated as what in those days was called a poor student, a poor scholar. That meant that his board was free, his tuition was free, that meant he had a bed to lie on, he had a classroom to learn in. That was first at Magdeburg and then at Eisenach, where he stayed for 3 years. But if he wanted to eat, and those of you who have had sons will know they're born with hollow legs and they love to eat. I'm not going to refer to those fellows I can see that I've been living with these last days, but Luther had an appetite too. But if he wanted to eat, he had to go out literally to sing and beg for his food, like other poor scholars. And it was very hard, especially first at Magdeburg, because people were used to this, and therefore they weren't as free in their giving. But Luther had, of course, something of an advantage over others, because he had the face of a cherub, and he had the voice of an angel. He was a beautiful singer. He became a very able musician. The hymn that we have just sung, he not only wrote the words, so obviously he wrote them in German, but he not only wrote the words, he wrote the music as well. And so with this cherubic countenance and this angelic voice, he got enough food to live. When he moved to Eisenach, a widow there took special interest in him, and he then got something of a comfortable home as well as a constant supply of food. Soon he went on to the University of Erfurt. Now that's where his father wanted him to be. He wanted him to go there and get ready for a career in law. So Luther passed his BA, bachelor's examinations, got his degree, went on to his master's degree, and then settled down to the pursuit of the study of law. Now you've got to understand that before him there was a lucrative career opening up. From all we know of Martin Luther, he would have been the greatest lawyer in Germany. Luther had tremendous ability. He had a magnificent mind. He had, you'd have to say, as did many of the reformers, just about a photographic memory. This is a man who could quote most of the Bible from memory. This is a man who could quote from the early church fathers right through history on any subject that was thrown at him without reference to a book. He could just quote what they said. So he was going to be a brilliant lawyer. He was also known as a wonderfully adept debater. So the law was beckoning. He was a happy student by this time. His music, his studies, his intellectual genius, they all made for him to be a companion that people sought. He was a happy guy who made other people feel the same. But there were other sides to Luther. Again, the eternal world was never far away. Heaven and hell. Sin, salvation, the devil, God. These were thoughts that were in his mind. In 1505, he went back to his parents' home to visit them. And on his way back to Erfurt, he was caught in a horrendous thunderstorm. A lightning bolt, he fell to the ground as the thunder clapped. Remember, he was a child of his age and he was very frightened by what was happening. A thunderbolt hit right nearby him and he thought that the moment of death had come, and as he was facing what he took to be death, he cried to St. Anne to help him. And as he cried to St. Anne to help him, he vowed if she would help him, if he didn't die, he would dedicate his life to be a monk. He went back to Erfurt. His friends knew nothing of the vow. He called a social gathering of his friends, and they were there to enjoy the usual night of music, beautiful music, the lovely voice of Luther, the scintillating conversation. And then Luther dropped the bombshell, leaving aside his instrument. He bade them farewell and said he was going to the Augustinian monastery to become a monk. They were shocked. When his father heard it, he wasn't shocked. He was absolutely furious and for a long time would not even think of speaking to his son or hearing from his son. But you see, Luther was distressed. He was distressed about sin. He was distressed about death. He was seeking salvation. And to him, the only way to get to God and really get down to deal with the things that mattered, to him, it wasn't money that mattered. He knew he could make a fortune as a lawyer. But that's not what mattered. To him it was not prestige in society. He knew that as a top lawyer, he would be taken into the courts of great nobles. He would be a great one on the earth. But that's not what mattered. What mattered to him was the saving of a soul that would live forever. I would to God that while I wouldn't want us to have the superstitions that he grew up with, I would to God that we would learn to have the same solemnity and the same seriousness about the things of God and about the reality of the salvation of a soul. He took it very seriously, and so he became a monk. Now, Luther became a very diligent monk. As soon as he arrived, the monks were filled with jealousy. They saw the opportunity to really humiliate him. Here is this great scholar. Here is this star of the university. And they now had him as a trainee monk. He was dressed in the poorest of garb, and he was sent out into the streets of the city to beg for money for the monks. And he did it. If this is what it takes to save the soul, he'll do it. He not only did that, he started to pray. He started to fast. He not only fasted, he would spread himself on the cold stone floors. He would flagellate his body. He brought himself almost to death as he struggled. And the more he struggled, the more he felt a sin. The more he sought to crucify the flesh, the more it revived. The greater his guilt. Whatever he did, it didn't seem to work. And so he went even to greater and greater and greater extremes. Later he said that if anyone could be saved by monkery, it was he. The vicar general of the Augustinians was John Staupitz. And he selected Luther to teach in the new University of Wittenberg that the Elector Frederick had opened up, and he was hoping to make it a great center of learning. Staupitz had Luther not only lecture there, he was lecturing philosophical studies at the first, but he made him study to become a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. Now Luther was scared of that, for he knew the turmoil that was going on in his own soul, but he had to obey. And so he became a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. But that study marked a turning point in the life of Martin Luther. Because now, for the first time, he was really brought face to face with the Scriptures. See, up until then, he had had little interaction with the Scripture. Now he was having to study it in depth. And as he did so, light began to dawn upon his soul. He was lecturing them to students. His fame began to spread, and students began to come from all arts and parts to listen to this man who was talking in a way that no other teacher was talking. He was teaching things that others had never heard about, and so they flocked to hear him. He was not only teaching, he was appointed to preach. He was afraid of that, but no, again, Staupitz insisted, and he started to preach, and the common people heard him gladly. They started coming and flocking. They had never heard anything like this. And the more he taught, and the more he understood, and the more he preached, and the more clearly he was setting forth the gospel, then the more conflict he got into with the Pope and the church, so that his life was soon in jeopardy. He was constantly in controversy, constantly defending the gospel, constantly writing. Then came the famous diet of worms, as we call it. The Germans would laugh at that. I think it's the diet of worms. And anyway, that's what it was. And 1521. Now, he was given a safe conduct. That meant the emperor said, you can come and we will let you go back home unmolested. But they had said the same thing to John Huss. And when they got him there, they took him out and they brutally murdered him. And Luther's friends believed that the same thing was going to happen to him. And so they pleaded with him not to go to the imperial diet. Now, the imperial diet would be like a great parliament. The Emperor Charles was there. The various electors, the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, they were there. The bishops of the church were there. All the great protagonists and the arguments against Luther, they were there. And they were there for one purpose, and that was to force him to bow the knee and recant. But he said, I'll go. And he went. And though they didn't intend him to get away, as we'll see in a minute, he did get away. He made the University of Wittenberg famous. He set a new standard for pastoral preaching and pastoral care. He encouraged monks who had been saved, priests who had been saved, to get married. Remember what I said last night? Rome said, as she still says, that her priests should be unmarried. But of course, while they were unmarried, they lived in sin, in open sin, with mistresses, and the bishops taxed the priests according to the children they had with their mistress. This was the wickedness of the day. And so he advised the priests to marry according to Scripture and to establish godly homes and godly families that would be an example to the flock. Of course, he himself would not marry because, he said, his position was unique. He had a price on his head by this time. Anybody could have killed him without committing a crime. Anybody could have murdered him and would have been rewarded for doing so. So Luther couldn't marry. There was, of course, the time when a number of young women who were in the nuns, they got the gospel and they all embraced the gospel. And they escaped from the convent. They were in a cart that was covered over, and they were driven out. They all came to Luther, and he found them husbands. But there was one young woman there, and she was strong-minded. Maybe she has a few cousins here in Calgary, I don't know. But she was strong-minded. Nanya, maybe she was Dutch. Do you think so? No, she was German. Catherine von Bora. And Luther had the perfect husband lined up for her. She, I don't want him. He's far too old for me. I don't want him. She had her eye on Dr. Martin. But Dr. Martin wasn't having any wife. And so for 2 years, he couldn't palm her off on anybody. Until finally, the Lord opened his eyes and he realized that he should marry. And he did marry Catherine von Bora and established a Christian home that became the pattern to follow throughout Christendom. Luther did for German what Tyndale did for English. The English Bible we have, I know that people like to think their modern versions are better. They're not fit to rub shoulders with the Authorized Version. This is what formed the English language as we know it. And Luther's translation did the same for written German as this did for English. He translated most of the Bible. He launched a generation of preachers upon Germany and then upon the whole of Europe to carry the gospel all over the continent. He set in motion a movement that was soon to break the power of Rome and set Europe free and set it on a course of spiritual, social, and political liberty. Now, that's the bare bones story of Luther's life. But there's a whole lot more to the story of this man that I call the monk who shook the world. I want us to think very simply of three things about him. God called him, and that's his salvation. As I've said, Martin Luther was a very deeply troubled soul. You see, he took sin seriously. Now let me stop there for a minute. Because today, if Luther were about today, he would be condemned by many of the very Christians who say that they are celebrating what God did through him 500 years ago. We're living in a day when, if you talk to people about sin, especially unchurched people, what are you talking about? That's a word that hardly even occurs in the vocabulary anymore. After decades of its being explained away by worldly atheistic psychologists and philosophers, put down to your genetic code or something else, there's always an excuse, but it's not sin. You see, once you take God out of the picture and you take the law of God out of the picture, then no matter how wicked a man is, it can't be sin. Where there's no law from God, there cannot be sin. That's what Paul argued, and Paul was right. We live in that sort of a day. There's a man in the United States who's a very well-known apologist for Christianity. A very able one too, and he goes around universities. He was at Oxford University. And he was speaking for the truth of God against atheism. There were 1,500 students there. And of course, you had the mockers and you had the unbelievers. And he would ask them a question about evil. And once they would admit there's such a thing as evil, then he had them on his hook and he would certainly defeat whoever they were. There was a young fellow there who thought he was very smart. And so when he was asked about evil, he said, "No, I don't believe there's such a thing as evil." Now, of course, that's the common view. When the US president spoke of the evil empire, the press across the Western world, and remember particularly it was true in Britain, it was also true in America. They went mad. How dare you bring a moral word, a word of moral judgment into politics? The greatest cesspool of corruption that you can get, but don't call it evil. This young fellow said, "There's no such thing as evil." So the preacher said to him, "Well, let me paint a picture. Say you go home tonight, and you find that your home has been burgled. And your mother has been murdered and she's lying in her blood. And your sister has been brutally raped. And she's demented. Would you say that was evil?" And the young fellow thought, and he said, "Well, I wouldn't like it, but I don't think I could call it evil." Now, of course, he was an absolute, unmitigated liar. But he could see where the argument was going. But men and women, that's where we are. We could learn from Luther. If you're not saved, you should well take sin seriously. Because if the world doesn't take it seriously, God Almighty takes it seriously. And we who are saved, we've got to get away. Your minister referred to this in the opening prayer, but we have got to get away from this awful wickedness that's so pervading the professing Church of Jesus Christ, where we have got to assimilate with the culture, as it's called. We have got to get in line with the world. There was a New Zealand preacher a few decades back, and he said, I looked for the world and I found it in the church, and I looked for the church and I found it in the world. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. In the words of a very famous current American preacher who was asked about his preaching, he said he liked to preach positively. Did he believe in such things as sin and hell? He said, yes, I believe in them, but I don't talk about them because I like to be positive. Sin is not a serious issue. But for Luther, it was deadly serious. And so was the wrath of a righteous God. Remember, Luther studied in Latin. And keep this in mind. The word righteousness and justice are different in English, but in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, they are exactly the same word. So that when Luther came to the Bible and he read about the righteousness of God, the Latin word was justitia, justice. The justice of God. And oh, he dreaded that justice of God. He had heard from his youth up that God was a severe and terrible judge. He said he knew I should love God. I knew I should love God. But I didn't love God, I hated him. He tried to win the favor of God, but he couldn't get over this. God is a God of justice. I am a sinner, and the justice of God is bound to crush me as a poor, vile, guilty sinner. So he tried all the harder to win his favor. The harder he tried, the worse he became. Then John Staupitz visited the monastery. And Staupitz had quite an understanding of the gospel of free grace, though he could never himself be a reformer. There were a number of people like that in the Roman Catholic Church. Think of Jacques Lefebvre, he's called, in France. He did a lot of good to prepare the way. And others like him could never be reformers, but they had a good beginning understanding of the gospel. And so Staupitz, visiting the monastery, he had a great love for Luther, and he said to Martin Luther, and I quote his words, look to the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for thee. It is there that thou wilt find the grace of God. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, and in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God. He became a man to give you the assurance of divine favor, divine grace. That was a wonderful speech. That was a wonderful exhortation. But Luther couldn't find it in himself to repent. The repentance he knew he had to have, he couldn't find it in himself. God required it. But he, a sinner, couldn't do it. And this is what he cried as he listened to Staupitz. He said, how dare I believe the favor of God, so long as there's no real conversion in me, I must be changed before he will accept me. By the way, there you have an insight into a lot of false religion You see, the gospel tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Greek is, you must be born from above. There is a new birth, but it's from above. Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you are going to be a new creature, it's because of grace. Rome taught the opposite, and Luther was shut into this. I must change. I must make myself worthy. I must work in order for God to receive me. In other words, the very perversion of the gospel. And so he struggled on. But in the monastery, there was an old Augustinian monk who had come to some knowledge of forgiveness. And he said to Luther, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And he looked at the young monk and he said, Martin, you must believe not only in the forgiveness of David's sins and of Peter's sins. It's God's command that we believe our own sins are forgiven us. The Lord used that to begin to open the mind of Martin Luther to the truth of God's forgiveness of his sins. But the battle was far from over. He was ordained a priest. Now remember what I covered of it last night. A Roman priest, when he's ordained, is invested with the power of uttering the holy words that take a little wafer that's made of flour and water and nothing else. That's all it is. And that the words of his consecration, that becomes the actual deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Becomes all that he is, his body and his blood, his humanity, his deity. And as Luther performed his first Mass, his father came actually half reconciled to that occasion. But Luther could hardly stop from falling down in a dead faint to think, I am creating God. As a priest, he took up the positions that I've mentioned earlier. First of all, as a professor of physics and dialectics at the university, and then later into biblical theology, and later lecturing on Bible and preaching in the local church. But he still had his own struggles. Staupitz always had his hand on Luther, and he sent him to Rome on business for the monastery. For the order, really. He was Staupitz's representative going on this special mission to Rome. Now, of course, it all had to be done on foot. It was a long journey. And as Luther went, he stopped off. He stayed overnight at a monastery. It wasn't Augustinian, but he stopped off at a monastery in Bologna. And he was sickened at the behavior of the monks. They were teaching people that you couldn't eat flesh, couldn't eat meat on a Friday on peril of going to hell. But they were feasting. And he rebuked them for it. He became deathly ill. Some people thought he had been poisoned. It's possible that it was just his own constitution reacting to the journey. But as he was there in Bologna, the text that smote him was this. We read it tonight. The just shall live by faith. He went on his journey. He got to Rome. was doing his business. But as a very diligent monk, he was setting about saving his soul still. There's the so-called holy staircase. This is supposed to be the staircase up which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended as he went for trial before Pilate. Of course, it's utter and absolute invention. But the story was, and the promise of the Pope was, if you go up that staircase and you come in the right frame of mind, you'll get so much of an indulgence, years knocked off purgatory. I don't know, I forget how many thousands of years off purgatory you would get for doing this. And Luther, ever diligent, was climbing the holy staircase on his knees, kissing every step as he went. And as he went up there, like a flash of lightning, the truth hit him again. The just shall live by faith. There was a third time that that text came. Scholars dispute as to when the full light of justification by faith finally broke upon his soul. Some call it his tower experience when he was given the right to live in the now vacated Augustinian monastery in the tower. Some put it then, but wherever it was, whenever it was, he had this wonderful experience. This is how really it came about. As I've said, Luther saw the justice of God as a fearsome thing. And then as he was studying Romans, it came up again and again. The righteousness, the justice of God. And he couldn't handle it until it dawned on his soul. What a revelation it was. That when this epistle expounding the gospel is talking about the justice of God or the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, it's not speaking of God's attribute of infinite righteousness and justice. It's speaking of the righteousness that Christ worked out in his life of obedience and in his offering up of himself as a sacrifice without blemish unto God to put away the wrath of God and the curse of a broken law. He began to see that far from this being a repulsive doctrine, a truth that made him frightened of God, it was a revelation of the glorious love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. This was a righteousness that Christ performed, and as he found in Romans 5, that was given as a gift from God to a believer. And he found something that was shocking, and it's still shocking today. Paul knew it was shocking when he said it. In Romans 4, he said that God justifies the ungodly. That's against all human religion. Doesn't matter whether it's Romanism, Protestantism, Hinduism, or any other ism. That's against all human religion. Human religion is always do this, do this, do this. You're always doing something to make yourself acceptable. No, says the Apostle Paul, you're a poor, vile, guilty, wretched, ungodly sinner. But through faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies the ungodly. What does that mean? As Luther discovered, it means he forgives your sins. Is there a sweeter word in Scripture than thy sins be forgiven thee? Is there a better message than the message the Apostle Paul said unto you is preached, the forgiveness of sins? But on top of that, there is, and Luther came to understand this great truth, this truth of imputation. Don't be put off by the big word, but don't let anybody substitute another one for it. The vital word. Imputation is God placing our sin to Christ's account and placing his obedience and righteousness to our account. Luther had his own unique way of expressing that when he said, Lord Jesus, I am your sin. You are my righteousness. That was when the third great revelation of Romans 1:17 finally got through to Luther. And in his great Heidelberg debate of 1518, I'll refer more to this in the final meeting on Tuesday night, God willing, as I deal with a subject that is rarely dealt with and not well understood, Martin Luther's theology of the cross. But in that great debate, Luther said, he is not righteous, that is justified, who does much, but he who without works believes much in Christ. God had revealed himself to Martin Luther. It saved him, teaching him the truth that would soon revolutionize both the church and the world. So God called him. Second thing I'll say is this, that God commissioned him, and that was his service. He commissioned him first to preach the gospel. As I say, Luther became a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. And when he was appointed to that position, he swore to teach. And this is what the oath was, to teach purely and sincerely according to the Scriptures. Now, Rome had given the wording of the oath, and that's the oath he took. Now, of course, as far as Rome was concerned, as far as the Pope was concerned, that meant that you've got to understand what the Scriptures teach in the light of what the church says. In other words, you can't go to the Scripture and let the Bible speak for itself. You've got to see this is what the church says it is teaching. And you can't interpret Scripture against the church. But Luther didn't understand it the way the church understood it. He understood his vow before God the way any honest man would understand it. And that is to say, I am now a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. This is the inspired word of God. This is God's infallible revelation. Therefore, I will let the Bible speak and I will teach according to what this book says. And that's exactly what he did. And he caused a rumpus. When he came to the Ten Commandments, he was lecturing in the first commandment. Now, remember, he's speaking to people who were baptized Christians, they were told. They were baptized as little children into the Roman Catholic Church. They were told that as soon as they were baptized, original sin was taken away. They were the children of God. They were already regenerated. They were already justified in baptism. That's what they were taught. And so he got up and he told them, all the sons of Adam are idolaters. That's what he taught them. And he was right. And then he went on to say that the only cure is faith in Christ. And here's a sample of Luther preaching. He said, faith in Christ takes away from you all trust in your own wisdom, in your own righteousness and strength. It teaches you that if Christ had not died for sins and thus had not saved you, neither you nor any other creature would have been able to do it. Then he came to the truth. Now nothing now remains to you but Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Christ all sufficient for your soul. God called him to be a preacher, and a great preacher he was. Under that preaching, many people came into liberty. But it obviously raised opposition. So God called them to expose sin and error, no matter what it cost. He was slow to realize just how corrupt Rome was when John Tetzel came selling his indulgences in the town beside Wittenberg. Luther opposed him. But as I said last night, he thought that Pope Leo X couldn't be really aware of what Tetzel was doing. If a pope only knew what was going on, he surely would stop it. He hadn't realized the pope was the one who had sent him. The pope had entered into an agreement with the Archbishop of Mainz, and it was really, you pay for your archbishopric, which he did by borrowing a huge amount of money from Jewish bankers, and you pay that to me, and I will issue these indulgences, and you will get a part of those to pay off your debt. That was the agreement. Now, Luther didn't realize that, but he was soon to realize it. When he posted his 95 Theses, that started a war. In 1518, he was summoned before one of the Pope's cardinals. In 1519, he was brought into disputation with one of the greatest scholars in Roman Catholicism, Dr. Eck. And of course, he defeated them both. Eck was great at spouting philosophy, but Luther was great at quoting scripture. And to prove that it wasn't just Luther's exposition, he could go all the way back through church history and he could quote from the earliest Orthodox fathers whose names were held in reverence by the Church of Rome but whose doctrines were abominated. And he quoted them, and so he left his enemies in disarray. In 1520, the Pope issued a bull. Now, a bull is not a four-legged animal with horns when you're dealing with Roman Catholicism and its edicts. A bull was really, it's a Latin word, bulla, but it's a papal edict. It demanded that he recant, and the threat was death. That led to the Great Diet in 1521, and that was Luther's finest hour. I would love to have the ability of an artist. Now, unless the Lord gives it to me when I go to glory, the extent of my artistic ability is I can draw my breath just about, and I can draw the pension, but beyond that I can't draw. Give me a ruler and I'll draw a straight line, but that's about the height of it. But I would love, I had a friend in Greenville who was a superb artist, and I used to say, Steve, I wish I could look at the world through your eyes. I can't. But if I were an artist, I don't think there is a greater scene in history than Luther standing all alone. There on the table they've got his books. And they say, are these your books? He says, they are. Will you recant? He said, well, there are many of these books that no one has had any controversy with. They're matters upon which all agree. Would you have me recant those? I couldn't take back what we all agree is truth. And they wouldn't let him argue. They weren't there to dispute. They weren't there to negotiate. They weren't there even to talk common sense. It is recant. So he said he would take time to think. It was really taking time to pray, because he knew what the outcome was likely to be. So the next day they all gathered, and Luther made one of the greatest speeches in history. Remember his friends had said, don't go to Worms. He said, though there were as many devils in Worms as tiles on its roof, I would still enter. And as he stood before all the potentates of the empire, a lonely, emaciated figure of a monk, this is what he said. Christian, listen to this. This is the conscience of a man of God. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, and unless I am persuaded by means of the passages, that's of Scripture, that I have quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then, the final statement. I don't think he shouted it. I think he said it quietly, but with steely determination. If you go to Germany, you'll still find it in the Luther Memorial, written in the German. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. He left that room. He was a marked man. Rome was already conniving with the emperor to withdraw the safe conduct, to do for Luther what they had done for John Huss at the Council of Constance. Luther's friends got to know this, and they whisked him out of the city. Actually, the man behind it all was the Elector Frederick. Luther didn't know any of this at the time. He was being taken out of the city. And as he was taken out of the city, on his way, they were met by a bunch of armed men. He thought he was now about to be murdered. But these armed men, these knights, stopped the procession. They took Luther away. And his friends didn't see him. They didn't know what was going on. What was happening was that others were taking him to the Wartburg Castle. It was my privilege to go there and see the cell in which he worked. There he became Junker George. He became something of a knight himself for a while. For 9 months he was there, hidden away, so that he could not be murdered. There he was translating the Scriptures. There in that cell he met with God. And when radicals were taking the Reformation in a bad direction and calling in question the whole work of God in Wittenberg, even though it would cost him his life, he left and he went back to his real work. And God used him there in a marvelous way. To say he translated the Scriptures, that was God's call. He redefined Christian marriage. That was God's commission to him. He called him to salvation. He commissioned him to service. And thank God he crowned him with success. Few men in history have ever been used as Martin Luther was. Now, as I said last night, Luther was not perfect. At the beginning, Luther was the most gentle and the most tolerant toward the Jewish people. This was in an age when under Rome, the Jews' position was untenable. I mean, they were hounded like animals. It was a wicked and evil thing, as it is to this very day. And Luther was the opposite, because he really believed now that we have let the gospel, we've freed the gospel from all the stupidity and the suspicion and the that the Jews had of what Rome was teaching. We're freed of all that. Surely now they'll see the Lord has answered the prayer of the Jewish people and he sent the Messiah. Surely they will bow the knee to their Messiah. But he was disabused of that idea. In his hometown, Jewish people, Jewish leaders, were more blasphemous than ever in cursing Christ and opposing him. And the more they opposed, the more Luther's soul changed. And to be honest, it became bitter. And some of the things he wrote against the Jews and said against the Jews contradicted everything that he'd ever stood for. And they certainly do not show Martin Luther at his best. But do not believe for a moment the lie that's being put about by people who like to reinterpret history today. Do not believe for a moment that Luther supplied the genius or the impetus for Adolf Hitler, for he didn't. Luther was not anti-Semitic. Luther rose up in bitterness against people who were cursing Christ. That was the difference. Adolf Hitler was a child of the Church of Rome, not a child of the Protestant Reformation. But that's another story. God blessed him. He had many heartaches. His physical frame was weakened and wrecked by the years of his awful suffering as he sought to flagellate his body, bringing himself to the point of death in order to gain salvation. He was a German. Now, if you're German background, don't take this as an insult. But as a German, he was impetuous. He was bellicose. At times, he was unjustly rough. And he was inordinately stubborn. That was Martin Luther. But he was a humble man of God. He was a great preacher and a great writer. And he changed the course of history. He died in 1546. And when he died, he testified his complete faith in the gospel that he had preached. Years before, one of the princes had come to him. He had believed the gospel and he said, "I have all these soldiers. I will put them at your disposal and they will help you defend yourself and spread the truth." And Luther said, "No. No. Everything must be done by the word." And when he came to die, and people talked about the work, his answer was, "It was all through the word." Again, could I say, do we not need to learn it afresh? It's not new methods we need. It's not some pop group up singing. It's not to introduce the world into the church. It's not to get some psychological tricks to get people to make decisions. What we need is the word let loose in the power of God, preached by men who, like Martin Luther, are sold out to that word, even if it would cost them their lives. Through Dr. Paisley and Dr. Bob Jones, the Free Church made contact with some Indian brethren. The man I'm thinking of is now with the Lord. His son is a medical doctor, has taken over his position in the college, training young people for the work. Now remember, this is in a Hindu country. This is in a country, though the Western press normally just overlooks it, that has murdered and murdered and murdered and murdered Christians for decades, wiping out villages, burning churches, very often under the protection of the police. And when they graduate, these young students, in order to graduate, they have to face the question. You're going out to preach. Are you willing to die for this gospel? I think if we were to have that standard, our seminaries would be mostly empty. To the glory of God and the honor of those young Indian men and women, their college is not empty, far from it. And they are willing to live, and they're willing to die, even in areas of militant Hinduism. There are parts of the country, of course, where that is not the case. But there are parts where it very definitely is the case. Willing to die, because we believe this gospel. It's the word. Now, Martin Luther's dead. But Martin Luther's God still lives. And Martin Luther's gospel is still the power of God. And the truth of justification by faith needs again to be preached. Let me tell you, there are people who have sat in evangelical churches for 20 and 30 years, and they have never once from the pulpit ever heard an exposition of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I've had them come and tell me that. We have substituted something else for what is the very heart of the gospel. Luther's dead, but the gospel still lives. Can I say something to encourage you? Especially young people. If you had looked at the world in Luther's day and said, whom would God choose to change the world? There's Erasmus. He's the man who gave us the first printed Greek New Testament from the original, or copies of the original manuscripts. We owe a great debt of gratitude to God for raising up that scholar of immense intellect and ability. Surely God would choose Erasmus. With his learning, nobody could stand against him. But he didn't choose Erasmus. Erasmus, for all his brilliance, he neither had the guts, nor the backbone, nor the conviction to be a reformer. He could have looked at others and said, surely. No. He goes to an obscure cell in an Augustinian monastery in an out-of-the-way place in the Holy Roman Empire. And he takes an emaciated monk almost at the point of death. And he says, that's my instrument. And through that man, God changed the history of this world and led millions to Jesus Christ. You take all the hundreds of millions who have been saved since then, and you can trace it all back to what God did through the monk who shook the world. If you're saved, I'm not saying God will make you a Luther, but I am saying what D.L. Moody heard when this first hit him. He heard the preacher get up and say, the world has yet to see what God can do in, through, and with the man who is fully dedicated to him. D.L. Moody, with no education worth talking about, with no great abilities worth talking about, a shoe salesman with no future, he said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And he was. And through Moody, countless thousands were won for Christ. And revival visited many a place. Your preacher prayed about God hearing the prayer, send forth laborers. There are young men and women here tonight, older men and women, for there's none beyond being useful to God. God can take you. God can fill you. God can use you. That's the story of Martin Luther. I leave you with the saying of an old Methodist preacher. I've quoted him often. He came to that passage where it spoke of Paul and his companions, these men that have turned the world upside down. And he decided to preach in that text. And this was his outline. The world is the wrong way up. That's point one. Point two. It needs to be turned upside down. Point three. We are the men to do it. Not because he had trusted himself, but because, like Martin Luther, he believed in the power of that word. May God give us the grace and the faith to say with Luther, it's the word. To say with Moody, I will be that man by the grace of God. To say with the old Methodist preacher, the world needs to be turned upside down. We are the men to do it. Let's bow together in prayer.